true repentance. Well, why would I emphasize the word true? Because don't we all know what repentance is and that repentance has to be true? Well, the reason is because there are two kinds of repentance. The Bible talks about godly repentance, but it also talks about a satanic counterfeit. As in so many different ways, if you look at a godly concept, you will find a satanic counterfeit, which looks good, which sometimes looks very good, very close to the original, but it's satanic and it's deceitful. It will bring about death. And so how do we recognize true repentance and the satanic counterfeit, especially if they, at first sight, look very similar? Well, the Apostle Paul had to deal with this question. And if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he is giving you very important points as to how to recognize true godly repentance and how you can distinguish it from that false counterfeit. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, he said, because he did write them a letter, as I will talk about in a moment, because they needed to be reproved. And so he says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. But now I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Here are two kinds of sorrows, two kinds of repentance are being mentioned. Now when he talks about in verse 8 that he doesn't regret it, that he wrote the letter, it's a different word than the word he uses later when he talks about repentance. The word for repentance in the Greek means change of conduct, change of heart. And the godly sorrow he's talking about brings about godly repentance. It brings about eternal life, which he says is not to be regretted. But he says the temporary sorrow of the world will not save us from death. It will not save us from the death penalty. It doesn't bring about change, and it can even lead to physical death. And so, as an introduction, let me just say this. It's not enough. It's not enough that we regret, that we feel sorrowful, because we did something wrong, if that doesn't lead to certain consequences for the future. You see, if you keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians, let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. Here we have a classic example of somebody who had worldly sorrow, which even led to his physical death, because it was not the godly repentance. Matthew 27 and verse 3. Matthew 27 and verse 3. Judas Iscariot, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. See, he was remorseful. He regretted it. It's the same word which is used in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. But he didn't have true godly repentance. He was remorseful. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. See, it didn't go the way he thought it would. And so he was sorry that he did it. But It didn't lead to godly repentance. It didn't change his mindset. It didn't change his actions. It was the sorrow of the world. Notice the consequence. Verse 5, Matthew 27 at verse 5. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He committed suicide because he was sorrowful with his life, with what he had done, but it was not a godly reaction at all. Another famous example can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 15 of somebody who had worldly sorrow but not godly repentance. That, of course, was King Saul. King Saul had been given an order what he had to do. He didn't do it. He thought he had to act differently. And then when the prophet Samuel rebuked him and said, "Why didn't you obey God?" he gives a lip service. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and in verse 30, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 30, and he said, "Well, I have sinned." He recognized that he had been disobedient. He recognized he had sinned. But what was his reaction? "Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." He was more interested in his reputation before the people, his image, than he was having true godly repentance, changing his heart, changing his mind, changing his actions. You see, true repentance, godly repentance, goes far beyond the wish not to have done something wrong. This wish is only self-pity. This wish may result in a guilt complex, but it's not the positive outlook towards the way of change. See, true repentance is a positive outlook towards change. It's focusing not on other people. It's focusing on God. One understands that one has broken God's law, that one, as we will see, has harmed God. Yes, has harmed God, if you understand this in the correct way, and that it has harmed other people. And so the focus is directed towards God, not towards other people. And so Paul had to address that issue of true godly repentance in 2 Corinthians 7. And beginning in verse 11, he gives us seven aspects. Seven aspects which have to be present if you really want to experience godly repentance. And so let's start with the first one, beginning at verse 11, 2 Corinthians 7 at verse 11. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you." So here we have the first aspect, diligence. If you are sorrowful in a godly manner, it will produce diligence. You see, in the first letter, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, talking about a terrible sin which was committed in their midst, they didn't have any diligence insofar as we should do something about that. They were totally indifferent towards that sin. In fact, they were kind of priding themselves of their tolerance, how tolerant they were that this kind of thing could happen amongst them. And so that was all right. Nothing had to be done about it. But you see, now their attitude had completely changed. Now they had done what Paul had told them. They had gotten, temporarily at least, this man out of the congregation, and so had resolved the situation. Indifference, the opposite to diligence, is a terrible thing. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. We are talking about the time just prior to Christ's arrest. Now, they had taken the Passover, he and the disciples. They had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he had told them what would happen. He had asked them to watch, to stay awake. But notice, Matthew 26 and verse 40. Matthew 26 and verse 40. And then he came to his disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" They didn't think it was necessary to watch, to stay awake. They rather went to bed and slept. It was easy to do, right? Verse 41. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing." Well, you might have a good motive, but the flesh is weak. "You are indifferent towards the temptation which is coming towards you." And so the same Peter who's being addressed here now later admonishes the disciples in 2 Peter chapter 1 because he had learned this lesson. I'm sure he bitterly repented of his lack of diligence. In 2 Peter 1, in verse 5, and we all know that Peter even was so much lacking of diligence that he even betrayed Christ, even though he thought he would never do that. But in 2 Peter 1, in verse 5, he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so on." What is the kind of diligence which was necessary? What was the context here? Well, let's go back to verse 4. He says that God has called us, he has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, notice, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You have escaped those evil things. Now you have to give more diligence that you don't go back, is what he's saying. Let's continue in verse 6. Add to your knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He forgot that he became pure, that he became clean, because of lack of diligence, because of his indifference. He would go right back to where he came out of. Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren," therefore, because of these dangers, "be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." How do we do this? How do we make sure by becoming more diligent that we don't stumble? Well, I mean, the answers are always the same. Prayer, Bible study, occasional fasting, meditation. I've had people tell me that they hadn't prayed for many months, that they hadn't studied the Bible for many months. And then they are surprised why things go wrong. The connection to God isn't there, you see. It's high time that that connection is being redone. Notice Hebrews, notice the warning in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? You see, if we don't have this kind of diligence we need to have, we come to the point where we are going to neglect what we have heard, what we have learned, what has been told us. And true repentance is no longer there, because the first ingredients of true repentance, which is diligence, is lacking. It's lacking. But Paul has a lot more to say about what we need to look at for true godly repentance. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. It says, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves. That would be the second aspect. Clearing of yourselves. What does that mean? It has to do with our reputation, but not with other people. Our reputation with God. When we sin, God looks at us as somebody who doesn't have a good reputation with him anymore. And if we continue sinning, our reputation will get worse and worse. Notice Jeremiah chapter 6, a prophecy. It's talking about Old Testament Israel. It's also talking about New Testament Israel. It's talking about the house of Israel and the house of Judah today. And look how God looks at them. And here's also the reason why. Jeremiah chapter 6 and in verse 15. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. I mean, what we are seeing in this country, what we are seeing in the UK, what we are actually seeing around the world, is just mind-boggling, where people who are determined to do what's wrong in the eyes of God, which is an abomination in the eyes of God, they become more and more popular in this world, and nobody seems to care. But God says, therefore they shall fall among those who fall. It's a time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. They had become indifferent towards their reputation with God. They didn't care. And Ezra chapter 9 tells us something very, very similar. Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It's one of these scriptures which even today, when we read them, some have a big problem with. Ezra 9, verse 1. When these things were done, what things were done? Well, let's keep reading. The leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hands of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. What was the trespass? Mixed marriages, religious and racial. Trespass, it says. And notice the reaction of Ezra in verse 6. He said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have been higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. You see, they had a terrible reputation when it came to God. And they didn't care. The leaders here were at the forefront of those iniquities as they are being described here. The indifference, the lack of diligence, led to a lack of clearing themselves, a lack of being concerned about the reputation they had with God. Notice Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and let's start reading in verse 8. Psalm 103 and verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And as for the east is from the west, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You could say he has reestablished our good reputation with him after we repent of our sins. Again, we see that repentance is actually directed towards God. It's coming from God because it's a gift from God, and it's used and directed towards God. You have to get the relationship going again between God and yourself. But of course, when you do, then you will also have a good relationship and a good reputation towards others. But that is not the main focus. The main focus got to be establishing, reestablishing your good relationship with God. But notice, if you do, the consequence in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Some may want to reestablish a good relationship with others and don't care about God. They do it for wrong motives then. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Paul says, I'm remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. He is watching us. That's what's important. He goes on to say, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. So they became followers of Paul and his co-workers because they were following God. Having received the word in much affliction, and isn't that true today? With joy, yes, we can still be joyful even when we have much affliction. With joy of the Holy Spirit, verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. You wouldn't necessarily become examples to those who don't believe. But those who do believe, they see the connection. Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. You see, they had a good reputation with God. And as a consequence, they became examples for others. And that brings me to the third point. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. He said this godly sorrow produced diligence, number one, produced the clearing of yourselves, number two, what else? Produced indignation. Number three, indignation. What does that mean? You have indignation towards the bad things that you have done. You may have indignation towards the bad person you are. Finally, recognizing who you are. Job had to recognize who he really was. At the end of the book, Job chapter 42, he makes a profound statement. It took him a whole book to come to that conclusion. Maybe it takes us a whole lifetime to come to that conclusion. I don't know. Job 42 And verse 5, that's what Job said at the very end after all the trials he'd gone through. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, he didn't have a right relationship with God until that point. He didn't really know too much about God until that point. He had heard about him, but God had never really been the center of his life. And so now he sees himself, he sees as to what he is. And so he says, I abhor myself. He repents in dust and ashes. When we love the wrong things, which we do, we will never get rid of them. When somebody loves to smoke, he will never get rid of smoking. Even indifference towards the bad things will not change us. You see, we can become so hardened due to our environment, which we might be living in, that we are not going to be moved in the right way when we are seeing evil. As I said, there is no indignation towards evil. I'm not talking about having indignation towards a person, but I'm talking about having indignation towards the evil which is going on, and especially the evil within us. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm reading verses 1 and 2. Here's what Paul was addressing in his first letter. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even is named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now these were people in the church, church members. This was a church member. We're not talking about people who might have been coming to the church from the outside, that had a lot of overcoming to do, obviously. Now here we're talking about people in the church. And here's this guy, he had his father's wife. Now maybe that was a stepmother, as some say. Maybe it was actually his mother. Verse 2. And you are puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. See, they didn't have any indignation towards this evil deed. They were not upset about this terrible sin within their midst, or they were so tolerant that they were puffed up. They said, okay, well, that's fine. He can continue doing what he's doing. They didn't hate the evil. We must hate the evil. We must have indignation towards the evil. We must be appalled by it, are we? Or are we hardened so much by the environment and everything which is bombarding us that, you know, we shrug it off? Notice Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil. Hate it. Don't have anything to do with it. Let's turn back to Psalm 119. That's something David wrote. He understood, but he didn't always live by it, did he? But in Psalm 119 and 104, verse 104, this was his overall attitude, at least. Psalm 119, verse 104. Through your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. When he came to the realization how false his way had been with committing adultery and then committing murder, he hated it. He hated to understand and to realize how evil he had behaved. But he had to be awakened to that. Verse 113 of the same psalm. He says, I hate the double-minded. Literally, those who are divided in heart and mind. See, They accept this, they may reject that, they don't have a strong conviction on just about anything. He says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You see the two different aspects here. And also in verse 163, 119 and 163, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Do we hate and abhor lying? Now we should understand that somebody who habitually lies will not be in God's kingdom. And if somebody who had received the Holy Spirit, he will lose the Holy Spirit again and will end up in the lake of fire. Everyone who loves and practices a lie will end up in the lake of fire. So no wonder David is saying, I hate and abhor lying, because he understood what the end result is if one doesn't overcome that situation, that problem. So he hated evil. We have to hate evil. We have to be appalled by evil. We have to abhor it. We have to have indignation towards it. Then we are producing the right kind of ingredients for true repentance. So let's go back now to 1 or 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and look at the fourth aspect. We talked about diligence, number one, clearing of yourselves, number two, indignation, number three. He says, what fear, number four, it has produced. What fear? Oh, what fear? Wait a minute. Doesn't it say that perfect love casts out fear? How can we talk about fear? Well, we're talking about not human fear. We're not talking about the fear of man. We are talking about the fact that we acknowledge our sinful conduct. We acknowledge what we really are, and we know that unless we change, we will die. The second death. This is a positive fear, actually, if you think about it. It's a positive fear which brings about change. It's a fear which protects us. It is a fear which prevents us from going the wrong way. It is a fear which prevents us from committing the unpardonable sin. That is the kind of fear we have to have. You see, if we are indifferent, if we have no indignation, if we are not concerned about what our reputation is with God, then we won't have that kind of a fear either. It's directed towards God. Notice Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a warning. And with that warning comes another statement in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, he's talking about here the millennial rest, he's talking about rest in the kingdom of God, let us fear. That's the kind of fear we're talking about here, which you have to have if you want to have true repentance. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Or you could say, lest any of you falls away from the truth. Now, if you are a wise person, you will have that kind of fear. Because you realize if you don't have it, you might end up in the lake of fire. In Proverbs chapter 14, and in verse 16. There are two kinds of fear. The fear of man is not what we should have. The fear of God is what we must have. And it refers to respect for God, but it also refers to more than that. It refers to the realization if we don't live this way of life, we don't have a good future, do we? Hebrews, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 16, a wise man fears. And what's the consequence? And departs from evil. But a fool rages and is self-confident. A fool, I mean, he doesn't even look at the possibility that he might be wrong. He is full of self-confidence. And because he is full of self-confidence, he is raging against those who might be telling him, well, you better get your act together. No, I don't have to get my act together. I'm already fine. Now, we have to view ourselves with fear, the right kind of fear. And when we fall down, we will fall down. The righteous person falls down 7 times a day. He has to get back up. He has to get back up. That brings me to the next point. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. What follows fear? What follows indignation? What follows clearing of ourselves? What follows diligence? Number 5. What vehement desire did it produce? That godly sorrow produced vehement desire. It's an intense longing for change, the right kind of change. Not the change politicians promise us and we know it's never going to happen. No, we're talking about the right kind of change. It's the intense longing for that. You know, Christ made a very powerful statement in Matthew chapter 5. We heard it many times, but let's visualize what he actually is saying. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Matthew 5 and verse 6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst. Think of yourselves having been in the desert for, I don't know, maybe 4, 5, 6, 7 days without food, without water. How would you hunger and thirst for nourishment, for water? Right? Christ is using this analogy and saying, well, you have to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. I mean, nothing can be more important for you than that. That's the vehement desire we're talking about. To change your evil nature within you with the divine nature which God is giving you. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. How should we act? What should our approach be? How are we being compared here? We are being compared with newborn babes who desire the pure milk of the word so that they may grow thereby. It's the same idea. We are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We are like newborn babies having this strong desire, this vehement desire for the pure milk. But it's spiritual. We're talking about the pure milk of the word of God so that we can grow spiritually. The point is, we will never grow spiritually if we don't have that desire for the pure milk of God, God's word. Now, in Acts chapter 2, Peter gave a very moving sermon talking about the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified, but he also pointed out who was responsible, because we all were responsible. But he was specifically addressing the audience at his time, who was there, and so in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 36, this is what he said. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. He made him both Lord and Christ. He says, you guys here, standing in front of me, sitting in front of me, you have killed that Jesus Christ. Look at the reaction. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They realized they were guilty of murder. They realized that they had killed, that they had crucified the one whom the Father made Lord and Christ. And so they said, what do we need to do? They had this vehement desire to do something, to rectify what they had done, to set the record straight. They were appalled about their guilt. They had a desire to find out what they had to do now. Of course, Peter tells them what they had to do. You know, repent. Repent. And every one of you be baptized. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But you see, without that vehement desire, they would have never come to that point. They would have never understood that what they had to do next. And so let's turn back to Psalm 119. And let's look at verse 60. Psalm 119 and verse 60. He says, I made haste, and I did not delay to keep your commandments. Now he, once he understood, he didn't delay doing what God told him to do. He didn't delay repentance. He didn't delay by saying, oh, well, you know, that can still wait a little. I don't want to change now. Maybe a few years from now. Right now I still want to have some fun. That is not the vehement desire which produces godly sorrow, which produces repentance. You see, David hastens to keep God's word. And the lesson for us is, for everybody who is maybe listening in, don't delay repentance. Don't delay repentance. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, after we have covered 5 points, let's go to number 6. Because not only does godly sorrow produce diligence, clearing of yourselves, indignation, fear, and vehement desire, the next one is zeal. Zeal. What is zeal? It could be defined as a burning, intense, enthusiastic willingness to accept, to do whatever is right. One is zealously, enthusiastically engaged in doing what's pleasing to God. That's the kind of zeal God wants. That's the kind of zeal which we must have in order to have true godly repentance. You probably all expect me to go to the passage in Revelation 3, which in fact I will do. Because here is a warning to a church which is not zealous. They are not filled with this burning, intense, enthusiastic willingness to do whatever they need to do. They are not zealously and enthusiastically engaged in doing what's pleasing to God. They in fact think they don't have to. They in fact think that, well, they are pretty good. They have need of nothing. Of course, God says you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Notice what else he says in Revelation 3 and verse 19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. You see how being zealous and repentance go hand in hand? You see, zeal will produce repentance, and repentance in turn will produce zeal to go forward even more zealously. Let me just say, if you're not zealous, chances are you do not have really true godly repentance in your life. So it's high time to get to that point. And now let's go to the seventh aspect of true repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, because one ingredient is still missing. After zeal, he mentions vindication. Vindication. Now, how is vindication an aspect of godly repentance? What actually is it, vindication? It means correct the wrong which we did and do the right instead. It's not to be confused with penance. See, that's again the satanic counterfeit, where people think they have to, you know, hurt themselves until the body is bloody or whatever they are doing. That's not what God is talking about at all. But there is some recompense involved, has to be involved. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 how Paul described it. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9 and verse 10. He says, I am the least of the apostles, for I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, not too many of us in this end-time church, I would say, have actually literally persecuted the church of God by going out and arresting people because they believed in Christ or killed people or anything of that sort. But we might have persecuted the church of God in other ways, in many other ways, if we look back in our own personal lives. But Paul isn't done yet. He goes on to say in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but notice, I labored more abundantly than they all. But not I, but the grace of God which was with me. But that sounds almost like recompense for the wrong that he had done. He wanted to make it good somehow. And he felt a need, a compelling need, to do even more than the others, because he realized what he had been. It's important we understand that when we have true godly repentance, we have to do something. Now, we cannot correct the wrong in that sense. Whatever happened, happened. We shouldn't dwell on the past. You know, Paul says, I leave behind what's in the past. I'm looking towards the future. But God still expects something of us today. Otherwise, he wouldn't have called us. As we have said time and again, if you think you were called just for your own salvation, you are deceiving yourselves. There is a purpose involved with your calling. Let's go back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. That's why I could never understand how people, even those who had been with the Church of God at one time, are now on their own, somehow on their own, and they think they can make it into the kingdom. They totally miss completely the purpose of their calling. They are in great danger. And I mean in great danger. Notice Psalm 51 and verse 10. Here's what David is saying. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He understood what he had done was very grievous. But here he had true repentance, understanding that only because of the grace of God, he was still even alive, he was still there, he still could continue. But here there was a purpose for his continuation, and he understands that. He says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then, not before then, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. He understood he could only be used as a vehicle, as an example, in God's eyes and God's work, if he, first of all, had a clean life himself. I mean, otherwise it would be just hypocrisy. I mean, how can I stand here in front of you and preach against lying if I'm convicted as a habitual liar. That's just an example. But you understand what I'm talking about. And Peter, here David, Peter too, they understood. They had to do something to make sure that their life was acceptable to God so they could be used in God's service. We do look at our prior life. We are happy that's in the past. We have now the desire to do good rather than the bad of the past. True repentance has to do with how we live in the future. Paul left his prior life behind, but he concentrated on that what was ahead of him. And so in doing this, he talks about the end result of true repentance. After he talked about those seven aspects, he concludes in verse 11, "In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." To be clear, or other translations have it, to be clean or to be pure. In other words, they cleared themselves. Now they were pure. They had a clean heart, clean conduct. Their sins had been forgiven because of their true, genuine, and sincere repentance. And we all got to come to that. In 1 John chapter 1, we see in verse 7 how John is addressing this aspect. He says, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin," makes us pure, makes us clean. We become clear from all sin. There is no sin which you and I can commit, which you and I have committed, which upon true and genuine repentance will not be forgiven. But he goes on to say in verse 8, "But if we say that we have no sin," present tense, right now. If you say we are sinless, like those in Laodicea who say, "Oh, well, I have need of nothing." He says, we deceive ourselves. And the truth isn't even in us. We are not any usable tools in God's service, if that's our attitude. Verse 9. "But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Again, no unrighteousness, no sin which we have committed is too big for God that he couldn't forgive it. Notice also in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth," but you do it through the Spirit, you can't do it by your own, "in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Again, they have purified themselves by obeying the truth. That's how you obtain purification. And so notice Psalm 51. Let's go back to Psalm 51 one more time. Beginning at verse 1. Psalm 51 and at verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin." Cleanse me from my sin. "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me," David is saying. So he wasn't hiding it. No, he said, I sinned. You know, what did Paul say? "I know that nothing good dwells in me." It is God who has to give us the goodness. Now, David understood who he was. We need to understand who we are And we need to come to the point of true and genuine repentance. And those seven aspects we discussed today will show us how we can reach that point of godly sorrow. See, the sorrow of the world we read about, that just means one is sorry that maybe our image has suffered. We are no longer honored by the people because they now know about our mistakes. That's what King Saul was all about. That's not the repentance which counts. The repentance which counts, that godly sorrow, has to do with the fact that we are truly concerned how God thinks about us. Not too much how other people. How God thinks about us. We are ashamed about the pain which we cause God when we sin. We are ashamed about the pain which God is noticing, which God is enduring, because did you know that when we sin, we grieve Him? That takes us very personally. We grieve Him. He is grieved. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, David goes on to say, "Against you, you only have I sinned." See, he understood his sin was directed against God. "And I have done this evil in your sight." Now, we have to be truly concerned that every sin we commit causes grief in God. Notice Psalm 78, which makes this point very clear. Psalm 78, verses 40 and 41. And that's why repentance has to be directed towards God, to bring about again this relationship, do away the pain and the grief we have caused Him by sinning. Psalm 78 and verse 40. He says, "How often they provoked Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They grieved Him in the desert." God was grieved in His heart when He saw the evil man was doing at the time of Noah. He was grieved in His heart when He saw how the Israelites sinned against Him. He is grieved in His heart when He sees you and me sinning. And so we have to come to the point where we develop true repentance. In fact, to be putting it in a better way, where we accept the repentance which God offers to us. And in conclusion, what were those seven aspects of godly sorrow leading to true repentance? Diligence rather than indifference. The clearing of ourselves, the clearing of our reputation which we have as God. Indignation regarding what we did wrong, how wrong we are. Fear to do something wrong. Vehement desire for change, the right change, to be again in good graces with God, so to speak. A zeal to do right. And finally, vindication, or you could say correction, so that we don't do anymore the wrong things which we've done in the past. Then, and only then, will we be blameless in God's sight.